Father Habakkuk tells us that it doesn't always appear that you're faithful to us, but that you are. And Lord, I thank you for this song, to be able to be reminded of that. And Lord, as we enter into this glorious text this morning, I trust that great healing will take place in the lives of many. For all of us here suffer in this world, but we're reminded this is not our home. And I trust we'll learn that in a greater way this morning. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, if you would please. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Habakkuk. You'll recall that our very first week in Habakkuk, we found that Habakkuk is a complaining prophet. And he goes before the Lord, and he is complaining to God because he doesn't believe that God is paying attention to the world and all the problems that are going on, and particularly in Judah. And he thinks that Judah is getting away with violating the law and God's not doing anything about it. God eventually responds to Habakkuk and says, everything is covered, I'm raising up Babylon to come in and not totally destroy Judah, but certainly discipline them in a very harsh way. And Habakkuk responds by saying, but Babylon is more evil than they are. I really don't understand you. And then he goes into a time of no longer being a complaining prophet to a listening prophet. We learned last week that there are five woes that God pronounces upon any nation that turns its back on God. And we studied those woes last week. And now Habakkuk becomes a rejoicing prophet in chapter 3. We want to find out what happened between chapter 1 and chapter 3. Let's open with these words, the first two verses of Habakkuk chapter 3. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, upon Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. Father, how we pray right now that we would understand this text, that it would teach us much and change us. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me give you a little overview, because I'm not going to go through each verse of all of chapter 3, because we're doing an overview of the Old Testament, as you know. Let me just tell you a little bit about what we're looking at here in chapter 3. In chapter 3, Habakkuk finally comes to his senses, so to speak, because he's now spent some time with the Lord. And the Lord has spoken to him, and he understands that God is sovereign, that God is in charge, and that God is going to take care of all things. And he then reflects. He first goes into a prayer in which he has two requests, which we'll look at in a moment. Then after that prayer, he launches into a hymn, a psalm that he writes to God, reminding himself of God's faithfulness in every situation. He goes back, and he goes back to the time of Pharaoh and the children of Israel being freed and going through the Red Sea, and a lot of it's metaphorical expression. He goes back to perhaps even at Sinai, when Moses was given the law and the mountains shook. And he takes you through some of that. And then he comes to a very interesting conclusion, which is what we'll spend most of our time on. But let's take a look, if we would, starting in verse 1, where he talks about this prayer. He says, a prayer. And he reminds us that he's a prophet. Upon Shigionoth, scholars are not certain what that word means, but they believe it has something to do with music, maybe a musical instrument, something along that line. Now in verse 2, in his prayer, he makes two requests. O Lord, I have heard thy speech, and I was afraid. Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. And secondly, in wrath, remember mercy. Two requests. Renew your display of power, and in wrath, remember mercy. And as he goes back, he's reminded of God's great power on earth, in the heavens, and in the nations. All right? There's kind of a review of that as we go through the particular text here that's before us. But I think it's interesting that he goes before the Lord and he says, revive, renew this great power. All of us want to see what we read about in Scripture. We so often want to know why we don't see great miracles all the time. Gideon had the identical question before God. Gideon, in the book of Judges, goes before the Lord and says, yeah, I've heard about all these great things. I just don't seem to see them in my day. God doesn't hide any of the hard questions from us. Great people in Scripture asked the identical questions. Where did evil come from? Why doesn't God do something about it? How come bad things happen? All this. So here is Habakkuk saying, I'm asking you to revive your power. Because people in the Old Testament times didn't see a miracle every day. There were periods of time when God did great works, mighty works, all right? And he's asking God to revive that. And then secondly, he says, please remember mercy in the midst of your wrath. I know you're going to deal with us. I know you're going to deal with Babylon. But I'm asking you to balance that out. Of course, it's nothing more than a reminder of what God already is. He balances everything out. He always balances out his wrath and his mercy just perfectly in all situations. Then he jumps into a hymn. And he begins a hymn starting in verse 3. And I'm just going to read a few verses a little bit here. All this all the way through. And you can tell it's somewhat of a hymn or a psalm because the word Selah is in there. And we believe that word means to pause, to reflect, to think, to meditate upon what has been said. So you'll see that reflected throughout this. Well, I want you to look down, if you would, at verse 6 of Habakkuk chapter 3. Let's take a look there. Verse 6. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations. And the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. Here we find, in this particular section here, that we're reminded of God's dealing with Israel in Old Testament times, particularly back in when they were freed. He measures things out. He drove asunder the nations. Remember how God always went before Israel and dealt with the nations that turned against them. As a matter of fact, in the Abrahamic covenant says, God will bless those who bless thee and curse those who curse thee, speaking of Israel. And I think it's always a very safe thing to be on Israel's side. I think based on the Abrahamic covenant, that God might even continue to bless our nation. So he goes and he's bringing this whole issue up. He's now reminding himself, because he spent that quiet time with God, spent this time complaining. Remember, he went off and he spent some real quiet time with God. He said, boy, your voice has caused me to tremble. I have fear, but I'm also reminded of all the great things you've done. Your faithfulness has always been true every step of the way. So he talks about the nations that he dealt with. Look at verses 8 through 10, dealing with God's great power. Was the Lord displeased against rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea that you did ride upon the horse and the chariots of salvation? And another difficult expression that talks about the bow being naked, probably meaning that God withdrew the bow out of the sheath. And it goes and it says, Selah. There's a pause there. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. The mountains saw thee and they trembled. When did that happen? The overflowing of water passed by. The deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. During the days of Moses, when he went to Mount Sinai, the earth shook, the mountain shook. And he says he's not rebuking the earth. He is simply showing that the rivers that have carved everything out, the mountains, all this, that God is in charge of the heavens, the earth, the nations, the universe, everything. And all that is covered here. He's going to talk about the heavens in a moment. He talks about the earth and the rivers and the mountains and everything. And there's a reminder in this hymn as Habakkuk is coming out of this almost depressed state of saying, I really am starting to understand your sovereign ways. But that is not what frees him from his feelings in chapter 1. That's just part of it. There's a specific word at the end we're going to come upon. We're going to find out what happened to this man from chapter 1 to chapter 3. So he has power over nature. He shook Sinai. Then we see he has power in the heavens. Verse 11, the sun and the moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of their glittering spear. We know that during the days of Joshua, it says the earth stood still. It talks about the sun stood still. All these different things that God was in charge of all the heavens, everything he was in charge of. And so we begin to realize that Habakkuk is starting to come to his senses of looking back and saying, you know, God, you have seen us through everything. There have been hard times in this pilgrimage, but you have, in fact, seen us through everything. And that's sort of what is the conclusion that he's arriving at as we move through this. Now notice this very interesting text here in verse 13. You went forth for the salvation of your people, even for salvation with thine anointed. That word anointed is never used of Israel. I wonder who it's speaking of. There is a Messiah that is to come. And he's talking about the subject matter of salvation and an anointed one. So he's saying, I've come to realize that through all of this, there is a redemptive plan that you have measured out. You're in charge of everything. Everything's going to come to pass just as you wanted it to come to pass. You really weren't asleep at the wheel. I thought that you weren't paying attention. I really thought that you didn't know what was going on. But now that I've spent time with you, I understand. He and God have had very personal, strong conversation. Now look, if you would, at verse 15. Thou didst walk through the sea with horses, through the heap of great waters. Probably talking about deliverance from the Red Sea. Deliverance from Egypt being taken into the land of Canaan. Well, that takes us to the most important part of the text that we want to spend most of our time on this morning. Listen carefully to verse 16. When I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. He knows that Babylon's going to be dealt with. But as he stands before God, and Isaiah says we should tremble at his word, he has been given a vision, chapter 2. Write the vision. Those that read it will run with the vision. All right? So here he is. He's trembling before God, but he says, in that, I'm now at rest in time of trouble. Why? Because he's seeing God in charge of all situations, matters, everything. Now, the gist of everything is distilled in the next few verses. Everything boils down to this. And now we're going to, Lord willing, answer the question. What did this man find from chapter 1, where he was bitter and angry and upset at God, to chapter 3, where he becomes a rejoicing prophet? Look down, if you would, starting in verse 17, and I'll read down to verse 19. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, and it's not going to in a while for Judah, neither shall fruit be in the vine, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no crops, no meat, no food. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like the feet of deer, and he will take me to high places where I can sing on stringed instruments, this particular song that he has written to the Lord. Okay. Let's pause for a moment. Let's paint the picture. Let's make sure we really understand this picture. Though there are no figs on the tree, no grapes on the vine, no crops, no grain, no olive oil, no sheep in the pen, no herds in the stall, he's describing a 1929 stock market crash. Everything is wiped out, only worse. There is nothing. There is nothing. Though all those things happen, yet I will rejoice in the Lord my Savior. Notice what he doesn't say. He does not say, though all those things happen, I will hang in there under the circumstances. He says, I'm going to be above the circumstances, way above the circumstances. I'm going to rejoice. What's the key? Was it that he learned about God being sovereign over all events? That helps, but it sure doesn't help in every situation. Last week I mentioned, it just came to my mind, of the number of different people I could think of in Scripture that went before the Lord with a complaining spirit. And we can certainly probably put all of us in that category. God does not hide how godly people feel from time to time about God. He doesn't hide that. But what he also doesn't hide is what it was that they all found that caused them to rejoice. Is there a common denominator? When I go through Scripture, I often try to find common denominators in the lives of different people to see if there's some, hate to use the word key, I never like to use the word formula, but something that they have found that is common to all of them. Let's go back and think of Job. Job questioned God. And in Job 19, let me tell you where he found his satisfaction and comfort. I know that my Redeemer lives and stands on the earth in the latter day. Though my body shall be consumed and eaten with worms, yet I shall see God. Redeemer, Savior. Okay? David, how long, O Lord? Have you cast us off forever? Lots of wondering about God, lots of issues. As David finishes out, he makes statements like this, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Asaph, which we looked at last week, Psalm 73, Asaph is wrestling with all that's going on. He's wondering why the wicked prosper. The second half of that psalm, he says, and he will take me by my right hand and lead me to glory. Have you picked up on it? All four of these people, Job, Asaph, David, and Habakkuk, are not just resting in the sovereignty of God. They are resting in the fact that this is not their home. They haven't got a whole lot of time they're going to be here. Life is a vapor. All the difficulties of life are going to be healed with just the knowledge and the awareness that I have another home, a home in heaven, which I will be in forever. Every one of them goes back to that very principal thought. I will rejoice in God my Savior. Does he say that God's going to save him from not having, from having food on the table, everything's going to be great? No, he says, though these things will happen, and they're going to happen. And we look at our own lives. Every one of us here probably has a though experience right now. Some of you, it's a lost job. Though I lose my job. Some of you, it's a horrible financial crisis. Though my finances. Somebody, it's a physical situation. Though my physical condition, my health. It might be a marriage problem, a runaway child. Everybody has got things that we go through in life. And this is why God has given us, and you've heard me say this so many times, divine revelation. What man could never know unless God revealed it to him. That's what revelation is. Revelation is what God wants man to know that man could otherwise not know. So another person in this world that goes through a difficult time thinks it's bad luck, bad circumstances, the world's tough, you just kind of got to get through it. He doesn't say that. He says, I'm going to rejoice because God is my Savior. And I thank God that He has given me divine revelation, that He has given me vision, biblical vision to understand things that I would otherwise have no knowledge of. And that is the joy of this text in this book. It is a great book. It is one worth carefully reviewing and studying. He finds that God is his Savior. He saw that God's justice would be vindicated. He saw God as sovereign. He saw God as good. And he didn't just hang in there. He rejoiced in his God. He saw another world. We all have those in life. We all have the tough situations in life. He says he would make his feet to be like hinds' feet or deer's feet on high places. That's just fascinating where he comes out. Now, we bring all this down and we say, okay, let's distill this down for Reston Bible Church. let's bring this down to where we are, because this book is as fresh as today's newspaper. I said that last week, just as fresh as it can be. It knows all the troubles we go through, the difficulties. It knows we have times of complaining, and we need to have times of listening, and we need to have times of rejoicing. So I want to share some things with you. We are coming to the end, believe it or not, of the Old Testament. Just got a few more books. Just hang in there, folks. We're getting there. All right? Wonderful books. Some tremendous things. We're also coming to the end of a year. We're coming to the end of a year. And I don't know that God necessarily talks about making New Year's resolutions, that type of thing, but he does talk about years. He defines life in terms of years, that sort of thing. And years start and years end. We have one that's coming to a close. We have one, Lord willing, that's going to be opening in January. So I thought I might do what Habakkuk has done, and I'm going to draw a lot out of this book. Habakkuk talked about a vision, and he said, those that read it will run with it. And I'm going to read a biblical vision to you. I guess I would say I'm going to cast a biblical vision. And I want us to run with it. Run with it. Because I think that's what Revelation is really all about. It's saying, this is what I clearly see. A vision that can be run with. Biblical vision defines not necessarily where we go, but who we are, what we are about. And that determines where we go, the things that we do. All right? That's up to God. God wants us to be holy people. And He reveals step by step as we continue to move through this world in our pilgrimage. I'm going to give you a list of things. They don't cover everything, but they're all biblical, and they're not necessarily in any order of priority or importance. But these are things I believe that every church should be about. And so we talk about where we're going and that type of thing. Let's rephrase the question and say, what are we about? What should every church be about? Let me give you several things that I think are very, very important. Again, not in any order of priority. I believe that every church should be about preaching. 2 Timothy demands that pastors preach the word. Notice the term, preach the word. Because if they don't, people will perish. The word is revelation. It's vision, all right? Any vision you see in the Bible is revelation that God gives to a person. He gives them that vision. That vision is recorded, and we are to carry that vision out, all right? But I'll tell you something I have learned by reading Habakkuk that I don't think I've ever seen in 30 years of preaching. I won't say it was an incredible revelation to me. I certainly knew it, but I don't think I knew it quite to the degree that I know it now. When I look at all the people that are here, there is no way that I, as an individual, can possibly run to each person's side and take care of every single need you have. Impossible. Nor can the staff or the elders. Absolutely cannot be done. But I came to realize that as Habakkuk is living and leaving this revelation as a preacher, as a prophet, that what he is really leaving for us is a hope that we could rejoice because life is hard. And my job description as I come in on a Saturday night or a Sunday morning or as we gather together is to proclaim to you hope. It's to help lead you through your pain, your tribulation, your trials, your sufferings in life. That's one of the reasons people come. It isn't just to have a happy time or tell a lot of stories, but it's to actually impart to you truth that will help you get through this life. Because life is hard, in case you hadn't noticed it. It's hard on all of us. And this has been such a blessing to me. And it's a joy to be able to preach. It's a joy to be able to stand before people because I know that all of us come in here with a certain amount of pain and baggage and hurt and so on. Acts says, through much tribulation you will enter into the kingdom of God. Peter says, think it not strange of the fiery trials that are to try you. Philippians says that take hope in your sufferings. Paul says in Romans, he says, for the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Jesus said, there will be tribulation in this world. Be of good cheer. I have overcome this world. All of those statements deal with the subject matter of hope in another world. We have to congregate. We have to come together. We have to have a biblical revelation of something that gets us through the hard times of life, the difficulties, the pain of life. We just have to, because everybody comes in with some of that in their lives. The second thing that we must be about, that I believe every church should be about, and this church needs it so much. And by the way, when I say what we're about, a lot of this is what we need to be about. We're not totally about it, all right? We need to be about raising strong families. Deuteronomy 6 talks about that. New Testament talks about that. Even in Habakkuk, he says, when you go in and look at the Babylonian homes and they're destroyed, you'll know what kind of people they were. We all know the condition of the marriages and the homes in the country today. Let me tell you something that happened this past week regarding the whole subject matter of strong families and raising godly generations. I was in the back room, and as I meet with the staff on Tuesdays, I Ask a different staff member each week to be prepared to take about a half an hour and share and feature their particular ministry so that all of us on staff can go, oh, I didn't know. So that we can come together more as a real team to help each other out. Bob Scholl was last week, and Bob deals with senior high. Before that, it was Jeff McCann, junior high. Before that, it was Mike Myers, children's minister. We have about 800 young people in our church. I was just downstairs just a few minutes ago. I went down, while some of you were singing, I went down here and just to see what was going on. Packed down here and hearing all these little tiny kids. I'm sitting in the back room, and I get a wonderful backhanded compliment. Cheryl Hurley, bless her heart, and she was right on. She was right on the money. You know, Cheryl is married to Bill, our mission chairman, and Cheryl is in the back, and Bob was talking about, you know, parenting and children coming up and the hard times and the world pulling them apart, all these different things. And Cheryl looked at me and she said, Mike, Bill and I have been coming to Reston Bible Church for 30 years. I met Bill and Cheryl when they were both hippies. They were back in 1974, and they eventually got saved, and they started attending the Bible study, reluctantly so. Then they started coming to the church, and then they had children. They have four children, pretty much grown, except they've got one that's 11, still, you know, coming along, but their kids are doing fine. Cheryl said to me, you used to teach us how to raise our children, and you don't do that anymore. I said, she goes, we wouldn't have had a clue what discipline meant, what training meant, what teaching meant, what anything meant, if you hadn't taught us. And she said, and I'm thankful that you did, but it's not happening anymore. And I thought, oh man, mine are all launched, few have crash landed, but they're all, no, that's it. They're doing fine. But I'm thinking, that's right. See, I've gotten mine through, and I'm thinking, I didn't know anything either. All I knew was, this is what the Bible said, and I taught it. We must be about really raising strong, godly generations. Because when you get that little bundle of joy, a lot of people look at me going, what do I do with this bundle of joy? And after they're about two, this ain't a bundle of joy anymore. Bundle of trouble. So we need to walk through some of those things, which I don't have time to get into right now. At any rate, the raising of godly generations is very, very important. We must be about prayer, and we are not about prayer. Some people here are. We have little groups and pockets here. But as a church, we are not about prayer. And sometime in January and February, as we're unfolding more and more things, I'll tell you some things we have in store to make this more of a church of prayer. We must be about community, which is why I decided to take on the Shepherd Group ministry. Just had a wonderful meeting a couple weeks ago with 60 people in our home, and I am so excited. I mean, there's some people really, really getting ready. And there's a lot of people that want to be raised up, and I'm going to start having people where I'm going to be training, along with others, training new Shepherd Group leaders, and really looking forward to making sure that everybody in this church is covered and there's real community. We must be about discipleship. Matthew 28, go and make disciples in all nations. Ephesians talks about equipping the saints for the work of ministry. The volunteer force here is getting larger and larger. In all the years I've been here, I've never had so many people come forward and say, I'm retired, or I've got a consulting job, I can sort of work a few hours here. How can I be used? Now it's a matter of really organizing that, putting that together. That's biblical vision, because the Bible clearly says we're to equip the saints for that work of ministry. As you all know, we are certainly about mission and missions, but many people still are not educated on the subject of missions, which is why we like to have people like Emmanuel come. Now let me tell you a little something. About a year ago, I was standing right down here, and a man by the name of Mike Marr came up to me. And he introduced himself, and delightful guy, just delightful. And he said, yeah, I'm having a meeting with the missions committee. And I said, where are you going? He said, I'm going to Siberia. Siberia? He said, yeah, we've already been there. We've been ministering to a certain group of people, about 70,000 of them. It's an Indian group that live in the coldest place in the world. And they live in almost the coldest place in Siberia. I went on the internet yesterday and checked on their weather. It was minus 47 yesterday. And it gets down to minus 70 a good bit of the year. And I said, you're going there. He says, yeah, we're going to go there, and we'll probably die there. He says, we don't even know the language. He's an artist, and he does artwork, and he presents the gospel through art and all kinds. He's trained pastors and all kinds. It's an incredible work. Here's the sad thing. We had to tell him we ran out of money. Couldn't support him. I wonder what he thought when he saw the parking lot and the homes we live in, places we go. We've run out of money? I don't think we've run out of money. I think that we have the money, we just haven't released it. And somebody came to me right afterwards who knows him and heard me give this story in the first service, grabbed me and said, they went back a couple of days ago. They're in Moscow. They have only